If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Psalms. In our evening service, for a time, we've been sampling a variety of different psalms that we find in this wonderful book of Psalms. This evening, we will focus our attention on Psalm 105. Please stand with me as we prepare for its reading this evening. From Psalm 105, we'll be reading all 45 verses. It is a fairly lengthy reading of Scripture, so I renew my urging to you to pay careful attention to it. This is God's holy word, and in His good providence, it's the portion of it He's appointed for your hearing in particular this evening. From Psalm 105, beginning in verse 1. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, sing to Him, sing praises to Him, tell of all His wondrous works, glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered. O offspring of Abraham, His servant, children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word that He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that He made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. When He summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Until what He had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made His people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate His people, to deal craftily with His servants. He sent Moses, His servant, and Aaron, whom He had chosen. They performed His signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against His words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Then He brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among His tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and He brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for He remembered His holy promise and Abraham, His servant. So He brought His people out with joy, His chosen ones with singing, and He gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep His statutes and observe His laws. Praise the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Holy Spirit, help us this evening. Keep us attentive to Your truth. Might these be words of great encouragement for our soul. Might they be words which call us to repentance, to faith, renewed devotion to be Your servants. And our Lord, as we so often ask, would You show us the gospel of our Savior once more? We ask it in His name. Amen. You may be seated. I mentioned earlier that we have been sampling a few different psalms. We've been in recent weeks going to different portions of the Psalter. And we've seen some different themes, different types of psalms that have been before us, all in different ways edifying our souls. Last week we found ourselves with a psalm of deliverance as we focused our attention on Psalm 102. How in that psalm we read of the psalmist bowed down in grief, but how gracious was the Lord to rescue him and to restore him. How weak the psalmist was at the beginning of the psalm, but how great the God who saved him. Psalm 102, as we saw last week, this great psalm of deliverance. And before that, we had the opportunity to spend time with Psalm 147. Psalm 147 is also about the goodness of God shown to His people, but it has a special emphasis upon the special ways in which God loves His people, the special ways that God regards His people over against the rest of the world. Hebrews 1 even leads us to appreciate this about Psalm 147, as we saw a few weeks back, that as Christ is so unique above the angels, and we see that true in Psalm 147, as the author of Hebrews quotes it, we are given to realize what a special place in God's love and providence that we ourselves, as the people of Christ, are privileged to have. So a psalm of deliverance from Psalm 102, a psalm of God's special favor in Psalm 147, and now we turn to something a little bit different this evening in Psalm 105, a psalm that we can kind of easily categorize as a historical psalm. Ours is a historical psalm in that, as we've just heard in its reading, it goes through this history of Old Testament Israel, a portion of it, but a significant portion of it. This Psalm 105, it rehearses for us the history, the real-time events of how God looked after His people, and how He dealt with them, and how He saved them, and how He guided them. Psalm 105 is really relatively brief in surveying a rather large chunk of the history of God's people and summarizing for us how our Lord dealt with them. And aren't we interested in such things? If you children here are not yet interested in these things, a day will likely come. And even for us adults, we find ourselves interested in this as we think about our parents and we ask ourselves, what about them? What was their experience before us? We may find ourselves particularly curious about things like, how did they meet? What did they do before they were together? What was life like in their home before children started arriving to them? What jobs did they have? What path did they walk? Even in their adolescence, what were our parents like? And it's built into us this curiosity about others and their history, but particularly about our ancestors and their history. Because sometimes understanding the experience and the history of those who came before us can give a more meaningful interpretation to our own experience. You see, knowing our history is, especially from where we come, knowing our history is not just about knowing its mistakes so that we are not doomed to repeat them, nor figuring out its successes so that we could potentially replicate them. Knowing our history and where we come from is in large part about figuring ourselves out. And as Christians, we have a special relationship with this and how this works. We should understand better than others as Christians that knowing the history of God's people is to better understand ourselves as the people of God today. Knowing how God dealt with His people in ages past helps us a lot in understanding how God deals with His people in the present. And so it's always well for us to rehearse the history, to remind ourselves of what our God did to our spiritual ancestors and with them, those who came before us. So as the psalmist rehearses that history of redemption for us this evening, or at least a significant portion of it, let us give ear, hear the mighty deeds which our Lord has done for our spiritual ancestors before us. And there's a key reason. In fact, the way our psalm starts is with a sort of introduction. In the first 11 verses, there's this kind of introduction before really getting into the sequence and the and really in-depth history of how God dealt with his people. And it contains in this introduction, these first 11 verses, a very key purpose why we rehearse the history, why we tell each other about what the Lord did. It's a kind of call to worship here at the beginning of a historical psalm. As it's put succinctly, look at verse 2. This is just one of many places where these things are put together. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. You see, these two things are connected. They may not always be firmly so in our mind, but they ought to be. Rehearsing the history of how God acted and praising God in worship for how he did. To remember what our God did should solicit from us praise and worship of his name. Rehearsing the history of how God has worked and praising God in worship for how he has. In a sense, isn't this what every worship service is about? We refer to this dialogue that goes on in worship. These two primary parts of worship where God speaks to us by and through his word and we respond to him with our prayers and with our singing and with our offerings. This is the dialogue that goes on in worship. We hear from God in his word, we hear what God has done in his word, and we are prompted to respond to him with praise and adoration. To look at this in another way, particular to our psalm, the word tells us how God has acted, and we tell him with his offerings that he's a great God based on what he's done, and that he has our undivided allegiance. So in a sense, the whole enterprise of a historical psalm like Psalm 105 is specifically to fuel our worship. And as we bring that worship, these verses tell us, we ourselves are blessed even as we bless the name of God. Verses 3 and 4 are delightful this way. In verse 3, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. And in verse 4, we read of how as we seek the Lord, we find his strength. It's not sinfully selfish. It's biblically real. And thankfully, it's true. That when we yield of ourselves to the Lord in worship, we are those who gain so much. It may not always be immediately sensed by us. It may not always be measurable as we walk out of every worship service thinking, oh, look at how I've grown. But the Lord blesses the hearts of his people. In a special way, when we meet with him corporately in worship, his Holy Spirit settles the hearts of his people. And so this fundamental Christian truth that we know, which the psalm reminds us of, the more we decrease, the more he increases, and that is for our net benefit. The more that we seek him, the more that he finds us. So this linkage between rehearsing the history and worshiping the Lord, it means this history lesson actually strengthens the soul and fortifies the faith of God's people. Hearing his history, praising the Lord, these are for the net spiritual benefit of we who attend to it. And as one final note in these first 11 verses and this linkage between the history of our worship, the history of God's workings and how we respond in worship, all of this, we should note, centers on God's covenant. Specifically, these 11 verses which begin the psalm are saturated with references to God's covenant making and his covenant keeping. All those mighty deeds that we are to rehearse, that's God's covenant keeping. So the deeds in verse 1, the wondrous works, verse 2. In verse 5, it speaks again of the wondrous works. Verse 5 speaks of his miracles and his judgments. And those two things need to be kept together. That's all of God keeping covenant, the same covenant that he has made. As verse 6 introduces it in earnest with a reference to the offspring of Abraham, that we are those whom the Lord chose. Covenant's about God's divine initiative. Every time we read of how God has acted, we should see ourselves as the recipients of God's kindness. He initiated. He looked down from the heavens and he initiated this bond with his people. His saving grace is what he extends to us because he promised, therefore he acts. And so verse 8 describes the permanence of his saving love. His covenant doesn't come and go, nor does our salvation appear and disappear. Verses 9 and 10 mentions for us our patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again reinforcing the permanence of his covenant promise. And it all concludes with that remark in verse 11 that sets the stage for then the body of this psalm. As verse 11 says, as God said, to you I will give the land of Canaan. You remember that promise? Are you familiar with it from Genesis 15? Very much God's initiative, where he met with Abraham. And what did he do? He gave him promise after promise. And among those promises, and one very important one, is that God would give to Abraham and his descendants a land in which to dwell. A special land for his special people, where God would specially reign as their covenant-keeping God. And so those first 11 verses, they set the table for the rest of Psalm 105. They show the linkage of that history and our response of worship, and they remind us of God's covenant making as well as his keeping, which really explains then the balance of all these mighty deeds that the psalmist rehearses. But what a lot of ground he rehearses, right? In verses 12 through 45, there's so much ground covered, and I use that language advisedly. It really is. They were journeying. They were geographically covering a lot of ground throughout verses 12 through 45. And as we look at it, I find it helpful, and some scholars sort of lead us in this direction of being able to appreciate this. I find it helpful to take this whole bunch of stuff in verses 12 through 45 and see it in basically three stages or three movements geographically that we find. You first find the section where they go from Canaan to Egypt. And your second stage is the days and the years which are spent in Egypt. And finally, the last stage takes them from Egypt to Canaan. So from Canaan to Egypt, days in Egypt, and from Egypt to Canaan. Look at this journey in verses 12 through 23 where they go from Canaan to Egypt. All of these verses, they have sojourning written all over them. Verses 12 through 13, they are wanderers. This is back in the days of the patriarchs now that we're talking about. It's like reviewing the book of Genesis. And not only are God's people a sojourning people in those days and in these, but they're very much a protected people. We're not going to tire of emphasizing this point throughout the sermon, and it's a key one. They are not only a sojourning people, but all of this history keeps reminding us they were a protected people. This is the effect of verses 12 and 13 in this first movement from Canaan to Egypt. They were so often on the move, is part of the picture, without a permanent home of their own. As Hebrews says, they dwelled in tents. But although they were a sojourning people, God always looked after them. So in verse 14, he allowed no one to oppress them. Verse 15, God effectively says, "Don't touch my people. These are my treasured possession." And don't think that verses 16 and following, if you have it before you, where it gets into this famine and about the lack and all of this, don't think that this is in any way a kind of break with that God's provision. Yes, there was famine. Indeed, it recounts for us how Joseph was sold as a slave. It's true he was put in shackles, and it was then that he was dragged down to Egypt, and yet Joseph, of course, was eventually exalted in Egypt, wasn't he? After faithfully bearing his cross in subjection and defeat, Joseph eventually rose to power, and what did he do? He brought healing. This was all part of God's good plan. As Genesis, in fact, teaches us from the lips of Joseph himself, what they meant for evil, God used for good. He was still looking after them, even in these most dire of circumstances for Joseph. Such that all of this section, verses 12 through 23, all of this movement from Canaan down to Egypt, it was all part of God's careful, caring providence for his people. He was looking after them, even as they journeyed far and wide. But then came the days in Egypt. You see that in verses 24 through 36. And I want you to keep in mind God was still looking after his people in these days. They were darker years. What do we fret as the church all the time? How are we going to survive this period? How can the church get through these things? And these were admittedly pretty dark years for Israel. They started out well, of course. still fulfilling God's covenant promises to make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. That's how this section begins. So God kept that promise in verse 24, making his people very fruitful. But while God often, by his common grace, and we need to understand this about persecution in the world for Christians, God is often pleased to restrain the wickedness of unbelievers, to keep them from acting upon their lesser impulses, more wicked impulses against believers, to bring full, unrestrained persecution upon the church of Jesus Christ. God usually restrains the lion's share of that so that we can survive in this world and that the church will not perish. But verse 25 explains that according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, he allowed the hands of men to do his child Israel great harm. And the church was made to be slaves in Egypt. But you know the story. You've read Exodus. After many years, God sent Moses, verse 26. And then you have all these plagues mentioned in verses 27 through 36. It's not all of the plagues that we know of from the book of Exodus, but more than enough to adequately remind us that God came in judgment against his enemies and ours, and he did that in order to save his people. He did it to bring his people out of bondage so that they could go into the wilderness to worship him. And if you know the story of Exodus, that ended up working out. And the Israelites were finally permitted to leave. Which brings us to the third and final geographical movement of this history. Israel going from Canaan to Egypt, we've seen Israel in the days of Egypt, and now Israel making a new journey from Egypt to Canaan. And we see that verses 37 through the end. Just as God guided his saints amid their sojourning in the early years, just as God provided for his saints amid their slavery in the Egypt years, so too this final section is filled with rehearsing the ways that God guided and provided for his people from the Exodus to the conquest. From the very start, verse 37 tells us two critical things about God's kindness and provision for his people. That he brought them out of Egypt is often the thing that is like the centerpiece in our mind. He liberated them. He brought them out of that death in slavery in Egypt. But it also tells us, according to his generosity, he brought them out with sacks full of gold and silver, didn't he? More than a small initial token from God that he would take care of them and he would provide for them. They didn't just leave their slavery by the mighty hand of their God. They had treasures with them as they did so. That wasn't the end of God's kind provisions for them. More of the same in the wilderness. Verse 39 says, a cloud by day, fire by night. Verse 40, he gave them food. He dropped down food from heaven itself. Verse 41, he gave them water from the rock. A rock he brought water out of. As John tells us, that bread which came down from heaven, that was looking forward to Christ who would come down from heaven. The ultimate provision for us, of course. And as 1 Corinthians tells us, that water, that rock out of which water came, that was always looking forward to Christ himself who would provide for us. And we'll get to that more ultimate provision of a Savior more explicitly here in a moment. But God's providing for them like he did on their time in Canaan down to Egypt, during their time in Egypt, and now as they make their way from Egypt to Canaan. Verse 42 tells us these mighty deeds, they were God's way of keeping the covenant promises which he had made. Now you may find it interesting that the entire 40-year history between the Exodus and the conquest, from when they left Egypt and entered the promised land, everything effectively, to think of it in terms of books of the Bible, everything effectively from Exodus chapter 15 through Joshua chapter 3 is condensed into two brief verses. So we have a lot of biblical real estate devoted to that history, but here in Psalm 105, it's a pretty quick one. In verse 43, so he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. It's like he drops them right into the promised land in verse 44. And he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toils. Now, all of that, omits most of the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And by so doing, it omits a lot of Israel's rebellion in the wilderness and a lot of folks who fell dead during that time because of their rebellion and sin. And I assure you, the psalmist's original audience, he was quite familiar with all of that. They're not unfamiliar with the vast majority of the books of Moses. And it's not any sort of case of historical oversight or inaccuracy for the psalmist to pass over it here, because this is not a psalm about Israel and her sin. It's a psalm about God and his covenant making and his covenant keeping. That's the focal point here. Though there is this significant final statement. Why did God bring them to the promised land? Verse 45 says that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. It may not really be a psalm about Israel's covenant breaking, but it does conclude with a call for Israel's covenant keeping. Because God has kept covenant with you, you are called to keep covenant with him. One basic way, as the psalm began, was that we worship our Lord. And another basic way we keep covenant with our God, as the psalm ends, is by obeying him daily. It's a significant thing that we are saved with these two key purposes in mind: to serve our God in worship and to serve our God in obedience. His history fuels the one, and his history fuels the other. Which finally brings us around to the big picture of Psalm 105. I want to ask you, what does this psalm have to do with Christ? And how in Christ is this psalm yours? Not just the history of a people long ago, but how is this psalm yours? Well, the history of Old Testament Israel is a history that connects to Jesus Christ in many more ways than we can begin to count really in earnest this evening. You think of all of the ways in which the history of Old Testament Israel points our eyes to Christ. You think of it as being the history of sinful Israel, and so we know they need a Savior. It's the history of an inadequate Israel, and they need a more perfect prophet, priest, and king, discharging the duties that Old Testament Israel was never quite able to live up to itself. The Old Testament contains the history of a hopeful Israel who is confident that the Messiah is coming, just as he promised. But the Old Testament is also the history of a typological Israel. That is, an Israel who was itself a kind of advanced type or picture of Jesus himself who was to come. See, there's no talking about the history of Israel without talking about the history of Jesus Christ. So that when we look at the history of Israel as it's laid out, for example, in our passage, we are looking at something of a predictor of Jesus himself, what he would be like, what he would accomplish. Matthew 2, verses 15 encourages us to think this way. If you want to turn there with me, you may. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, it's going through the early days of Jesus' life after he's born into this world, and of course Herod was chasing after him to kill him, and so his parents took Jesus down to Egypt. And when they're going to return from Egypt, we read in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 2 that they remain there until the death of Herod, and that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. He's talking Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I called my son. You see, Matthew 2 verse 15 looks at Jesus coming back with his parents after Herod had chased them there. And Matthew connects Jesus leaving of Egypt with Israel's departure from Egypt back at the Exodus. Because that's what Matthew 11:1 always seemed most obviously about. It was reflecting on the Exodus and how Israel was brought up out of Egypt. And it's really a remarkable thing that Matthew does for us in helping us to see Jesus as the new perfect Israel embodied in himself. We should do this. When we think about the priests in Old Testament Israel, we think of Christ who was to come. We do it with the prophets, with the kings. We're thinking about Christ who was to come. The Bible encourages us to think similarly about Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, where he was tempted but faithful and fulfilling and perfected Israel's 40 years in the wilderness where they were not. There are connections between Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, besting Moses giving the law at Mount Sinai. The New Testament is filled with all of these connections showing Jesus fulfilling all these things we read about in the history of Old Testament Israel. And all of this now, when we look at Psalm 105, I mentioned so that we can appreciate better that this psalm is not just the history of God working with Old Testament Israel. It's a history which anticipates God keeping his covenant promises in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Maybe this is a helpful way to think of it. If you can look at this psalm and the history of Israel and say, as we should, wasn't God faithful to those saving promises he made to Abraham? Isn't that right there on the surface of the psalm so easy to lay hold of? Wasn't God faithful to those promises he made to Abraham in the history of Old Testament Israel? If you can say that as well you should, then you should be able to look at this psalm and what Jesus did, and you should be able to say with the Apostle Paul, as he says in 2 Corinthians 1, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. If Psalm 105 is about God's covenant promises made and kept, then Psalm 105 is about Jesus Christ, in whom all of these promises and their fulfillment find their true life. Which is why you can walk away with this psalm as your own treasured possession. On such a basic level, Psalm 105 is inviting you to look and to consider. Do you see all the journeying that your spiritual ancestors did? Do you see the travails that they faced? Do you see the losses they suffered? Do you see that at times they wore shackles? But do you also see how God guided them step by step through that journey? And how God never abandoned them? And how God did this ultimately to save them, in fact. And then we think about the pilgrimage of our Savior. How he walked among us and all that he suffered and how they pinned him. And all of this that came, and he did it for our salvation. And we say, well, it's not just that if God did it thousands of years ago for our spiritual ancestors, then that gives us confidence he'll do it for us. The reason he'll do it for us is not just because that's just what he does in some abstract sense, but it's because that's what he did for Jesus Christ. And you're a child of the King. And he doesn't take his eyes off of you because you're his treasured possession. And if he ever loved these saints back then, it was because of Jesus Christ to come. And if he loves you and looks after you, it's because Jesus Christ has come. You read Psalm 105 and it's your psalm because Christ has done this. And you're a sojourning people. And we get lost sometimes, and it's scary out there. And they persecute us sometimes, and we lose sometimes. And we say, God never abandons us. He never forgets us. He was faithful then, faithful with Christ Jesus. I have every confidence he will be faithful with us. I entitled this sermon, A Partial History of Redemption, mainly because it really only covers the history contained in the first six books of the Bible. It seems to cover so much real estate, it's really just the first six books of the Bible, Genesis through Joshua. But while it may only be a partial history, it is a significant one. And it shows us what we need to see. It shows us God's promises. It shows us God keeping his promises. And it shows us Jesus Christ and how he's at the center of both the promises themselves and the keeping of them. Which leaves us with a psalm that is properly ours because it is properly his. Psalm 105 is a grand history which gives us great confidence in God's faithfulness, but Psalm 105 points us to a very central point in the history of God's salvation. that would unfold in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which gives you proper confidence in God's faithfulness. Christians, I invite you, let's rehearse that history together every Lord's Day. Let us gather each Sunday and let us look to His Word and rehearse for each other again. Your God has always been active, and He's our God, and He looks after us, and He's going to shepherd us through another week this week, just as He will for all the weeks to come. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank You that among Your many other attributes that You're an encouraging God, and that as we doubt and we fear, and as we journey, especially through the difficult parts, but even through the joyous parts, how easy it is for our faith to waver, for us to wonder if You've forgotten about us. We know for the sake of Your eternally begotten Son, Your beloved Son, You never forget us. And so, our Lord, we pray, would You look after us for one more week? And if our Lord should tarry another week, would You look after us for that period of time as well? Until we get to see Him coming in His glory, thank You for assuring us that You will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.